Let's pray. Heavenly Father, once again, in your mercy, bring your word to bear upon our hearts and our minds and our souls. Call us, Father, to repentance, to faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. Call us again to live lives of thankfulness for that great and wondrous salvation. Call us, Father, to lives of humility, lives of patience, lives of desiring to follow your commandments. Inasmuch, Father, as we confess our inability to perfectly keep your law, that turns us not to despair, but to confess the Lord Jesus Christ, who is not only able, but willing, and indeed has, on our behalf, kept your law perfectly. It is only for us to confess Christ, to confess His righteousness, to confess His blood shed and His body given on the cross, and to confess His victory over death in His resurrection from the grave, our Lord and Savior. So when we ask for your mercy, Father, we ask you to look at us through Him and see us through your perfect Son and regard us then as children of God adopted in Jesus Christ, belonging to Christ in body and soul, in life and in death, our faithful Savior. May your word instruct us in this way this evening and bless our hearts and fill us with the riches of Christ Jesus, that we may live for you, to serve you all of our days. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We turn tonight first to the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 3, reading verses 6 through 25, and then we'll turn to Romans 7. Jeremiah 3, beginning at verse 6, reading through the end of that chapter. The Lord said to me in the days of King Josiah, "Have you seen what she did, that faithless one, Israel? How she went up on every high hill and under every green tree, and there played the whore? And I thought, after she has done all this, she will return to me. But she did not return, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. She saw that for all the adulteries of that faithless one, Israel, I had sent her away with a decree of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she too went and played the whore. Because she took her whoredom lightly, she polluted the land, committing adultery with stone and tree. Yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, declares the Lord." And the Lord said to me, "Faithless Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, 'Return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look on you in anger, for I am merciful, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your guilt, that you rebelled against the Lord your God and scattered your favors among foreigners under every green tree, and that you have not obeyed my voice, declares the Lord. Return, O faithless children, declares the Lord, for I am your master. I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. And I will give you shepherds after my own heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. And when you have multiplied and increased in the land in those days, declares the Lord, they shall no more say, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind, or be remembered, or missed, and it shall not be made again. At that time Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all nations shall gather to it, to the presence of the Lord in Jerusalem, and they shall no more stubbornly follow their own evil heart. In those days the house of Judah shall join the house of Israel, and together they shall come from the land of the north to the land that I gave your fathers for a heritage. I said, how I would set you among my sons and give you a pleasant land, a heritage most beautiful to all nations. And I thought you would call me my father and would not turn from following me. Surely as a treacherous wife leaves her husband, so have you been treacherous to me, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. A voice on the bare heights is heard, the weeping and pleading of Israel's sons because they have perverted their way. They have forgotten the Lord their God. Return, O faithless sons, I will heal your faithlessness. Behold, we come to you, for you are the Lord our God. Truly the hills are a delusion, the orgies on the mountains. Truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. But from our youth the shameful thing has devoured all for which our fathers labored, their flocks and their herds, their sons and their daughters. Let us lie down in our shame and let our dishonor cover us. For we have sinned against the Lord our God, we and our fathers from our youth even to this day, and we have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. And then to Romans 7. And there we read verses 7 through 25. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. Did that which is good, then, bring death to me? By no means. It was sin, producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God, in my inner being. But I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. So far the reading of God's holy and inspired word. We also turn tonight to Lord's Day 2 of the Heidelberg Catechism. This is found on page 9 in the back of your Psalter hymnals. And we'll read the three questions and answers responsively this evening. Question 3, congregation, how do you come to know your misery? The law of God tells me. Question 4, what does God's law require of us? Christ teaches us this in summary in Matthew 22. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. And question 5, can you live up to all this perfectly? No, I have a natural tendency to hate God and my neighbor. And so far, our confession. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, if you scratch anyone, you will find underneath the surface misery. And for some, you may have to go to the inner layers or the inner depths of a person to find it hiding there, and for others, it may lie just below the surface. But in every single person in this world, and everyone that has ever been, and everyone that will ever be on this earth, there is misery in their lives. And we know that misery loves company, but misery never has to send out invitations to get that company because there's plenty of companions around for it to join with. And our confession does not take time here this evening to explain the existence of misery or to argue for its existence. It's already assuming that it's there. Because our confession, you'll remember, boys and girls, is reflecting what Scripture teaches. And Scripture teaches us that misery exists. It exists because of Adam and Eve's fall into sin. It exists because that sin pervades and that sin has come into all of our lives and it continues to persist. And many do not come to know their misery because of ignorance. They think that this is the only condition there is, their present condition. Our intention this evening is to shake such persons from their false sense of security. But others do not recognize their misery at well because they see that there's something wrong, but they can perceive only the symptoms of that misery. It's sort of like when you feel sick, but you can't really put your finger on exactly what the cause of that sickness is. You just feel sick. Except misery is not like a sickness or a disease that can be cured by some medical procedure or prescription medication. Misery is far more comprehensive than all of that. And perhaps if you're wondering this evening why we're using the term misery and not sin, there's a good explanation for that. Our confession brings up the issue of misery and then it goes on to talk about sin. Romans 7 doesn't use the word misery, neither does Jeremiah 3. And so perhaps we have the question tonight, are we being biblical in using this term misery? Why not simply speak of sin? Well, indeed, sin is at the very root of all of this. And in fact, Romans 7 and Jeremiah 3 also deal with misery, though they don't use the word. You see, Jesus Christ in His substitutionary atonement doesn't just redeem you from your guilt of sin, but He accomplishes more than just that. For the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses you from your guilt. He fills you also with His Holy Spirit. His righteousness covers you and He redeems you past, present, and future. Misery talks about sin and its consequences. And the Lord Jesus Christ has covered the consequences with His blood as well. And in fact, the mercy of God works in us by that Spirit to help us in the midst of the consequences of our sins. So misery is a very appropriate term. And in fact, Romans 7 does deal with those very things. Sin seized an opportunity. Verse 8. Sin seizing an opportunity through the commandment produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Well, he's talking not just about the sin of coveting that lies in his heart, but the actions that that takes, the desires that it produces, sin and its consequences. When you sin, punishment follows. That's misery. And God promises that this will be the case. In Deuteronomy 27, verse 26, God said, "Cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them,
And all the people shall say, Amen. You remember Adam when he was cursed. The curse was twofold. I will put enmity between you, your seed, and the seed of the devil. The enmity, the brokenness in relationship, Christ healed that. But more than that, Adam was also cursed as having to work the ground now by the sweat of his brow against thorns and thistles. That's the consequence of sin. But you note that in your own life, every single time you've ever wrestled or struggled with something in your work, and there are certain words that sometimes slip out or they come to your mind, or frustrations arise in your hearts, you grow impatient, perhaps you get angry. Where does that come from? Those are the consequences of the sin that already exists in your heart. You're prone to it, and it manifests itself in all kinds of different ways. That's our great misery. We need someone, we need the Christ to deal not only with the root of our sin, but also the consequences. 1 John 3 verse 4 says, sin is lawlessness. So contrary to all of those who hide their misery behind various facades or argue that lawlessness is freedom, the truth of the matter is that misery has resulted because of a break with God's law. Because God's law is the standard of what is good and right and true and righteous and holy. And if that's the case, then we have to ask the question, as the Catechism does, what does the law of God require of us? We need to know what that is. Since it's the standard to which we are being held, we need to know. And the Catechism gives us the summary that Jesus gave in Matthew 22, verse 27. And the parallel to that is in Luke 10, verse 27. He's quoting from Deuteronomy 6, verse 5 in the first part, and he's quoting from Leviticus 19, verse 8 in the second part. And when Jesus says these words, he's not just giving us a summary of the Ten Commandments, by the way. That is perhaps a common misconception. Jesus wasn't asked, what is the summary of the Decalogue, or the Ten Words, or the Ten Commandments? The teacher said, what is the summary of the law? The whole law, in its totality. We're talking about Leviticus and Deuteronomy. We're talking about Exodus. The first five books of the Bible is what is in view. What is the summary of the law? What is the greatest commandment? And Jesus summarized it all and he says, love. Love for two distinct, though very connected, objects. Love for God and love for your neighbor. And then he says at the end, you know these verses very well, in Matthew 22, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Christ goes even beyond the question. Because the prophets came to God's people, as we read in Jeremiah, with the law. This is what God is requiring of you. This is where you have not measured up. And people of God, you need to repent. You need to go back to your God. That's where Christ gets those words, the law and the prophets. The whole Old Testament. You want to sum it up? Love for God, love for your neighbor. Now this love for God that he speaks of is a love that must be a sincere desire of your heart. It must be something that you think upon. It's a reflection of your own meditation on his faithfulness, his goodness, his divine favor. For surely only God would be worthy of such love. He is God. He alone is God, the only true God, and he must be the object of that undying love, a never-ending love, an everlasting love, an irresistible cleaving unto God, not just in isolated hours of the day or once a week on Sunday or several points during the week, all the time. You must love God above everything else. But then you must also be dedicated to rejecting any thought or inclination to doing anything that would break that love. Think about it. The people in your life that you love. If you really love that person, do you want to do something that would hurt them? Would you want to say something that would offend them? You hold yourself back when you love a person. You restrain yourself from saying anything or doing anything that would hurt them or break that relationship or injure that person in any way. And such it is with the Lord. Well, what does God love more than anything else? To be glorified. And how shall we glorify God? By loving Him and keeping His commandments. And we may go further than that even. If you love God above everything else, you will be willing to suffer the loss of everything else that you love rather than be separated from God. Such would be a perfect love, a sacrificial love, such as the love of Jesus Christ, who made an oath to His own hurt in Psalm 15, verse 4, and gave up His life for yours. You must love the Lord your God, said Jesus. That is, the covenant God, the only true God, the God who has revealed Himself to you in His Word. The law requires you to love God with all your soul, every single one of your desires. Your whole will and purpose must be geared toward, directed toward this love, love for God. The law says, love the Lord your God with all your mind. You can only love this God so far as you know Him and really know Him from the Word. Know about His characteristics. Know about the things that He wills. Know about the things that He has done and the things that He has promised that He will do. You shall bend your thoughts so that you know God truly and perfectly. God's law requires that this love come with all your strength, all your actions, all your activities, your external and internal energies must be bent to loving God above everything else. You must exert yourself to this. This is the first and the greatest commandment, because everything else streams from this. Every other commandment, every other injunction from the Lord, every other rule and statute comes from this love. And then there's a second commandment, which is like it, but not the same. Love once again, but not the same love that you have for God, and yet it is a love that must be greater than the love that you have for yourself. You must love everyone. You must help everyone. You must do all that you can for your neighbor's good. You may never do anyone any wrong. Well, there it is, brothers and sisters. That is what the law of God requires of you. We have not stated it too highly or too lowly, but right exactly where it is. What do we say to that? Well, we're all nice people. We can take care of that, can't we? We can get along with all of this. Is that our response to this? What does the law of God require of you? The bar is really high. What do we say to that? How do we respond to that? Because the catechism goes on to ask another question, but it doesn't say, can you live up to all of this? It says, can you live up to all of this perfectly? Can you uphold this love perfectly? Can you perfectly love in this way, God and your neighbor? Can you uphold these kinds of injunctions upon your life and dedicate yourself to this solely and completely? Because if you drop just one demand of perfect love, you destroy the very nature of perfect obedience. Because to sin against love, well, that is to sin against everything. There's no wiggle room here, even for the most pious, rich ruler among us who has kept the commandments, all of them, from his very youth up to today. No, the law is rolled out like a measuring tape. And you pull it out and it only has one measurement. There's a line on it that says perfect obedience. And that's the only thing that it measures. But who among us could ever live up to that? And this is where Paul comes in 7 verse 7. What then shall we say? In the face of all of that the law requires, what then shall we say? That the law is sin? He says, by no means, yet it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. Our human nature, corrupt and guilty in Adam, fallen, conceived and born in sin,
That human nature, apart from Christ, craves things that are contrary to God's law. That's why the Catechism says what it says in question and answer 5. I have a natural tendency to hate God and my neighbor. We're called to a perfect love for God. And what do we find in us? We find a hatred for God. We're called to love our neighbor as ourselves. And what do we find? We find enmity, conflict, strife with our neighbors. And our nature doesn't even understand God's law apart from Christ, because the human nature itself doesn't keep in step with God's law. No, God's law doesn't create sin, but it exposes it. If we were left only to human reason, we would never discover any of this. And again, our interest here is not to prove the reality of misery. God exposes our misery because it already exists. It lives in us, throbbing, pulsating, ready to burst out in all kinds of heinous sins in various forms. And sin, as the root of all of our misery, takes an opportunity in the exposure of God's law to create more sin and more sinful consequences. Again, verse 8. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. He didn't even know what coveting was until the law said, "You shall not covet." But when his sin was exposed, when his sin was backed into a corner, as it were, it fought back. It seized an opportunity and said, "Now I have all kinds of fresh ideas about how to covet. Because the law said, 'You shall not covet.'" That's how great our misery is. You see, the law says, "You shall not give in to your natural impulses." It tells us not to. And we're so sinful, we want it all the more when we are told that we cannot have it. In a certain sense, none of us ever really escape that spiritual childhood. Freshly baked cookies, placed on top of the stove or placed on the counter. The smell is going through the whole house. And mom or dad says, "You may not have a cookie." 2-3 seconds later, what's that kid reaching for? The cookie. Because the appeal is there. Something that is forbidden, and we want it. It comes at us with a touch but don't taste kind of appeal. What is that? What is it about forbidden fruit that makes it so enticing? What is it about that touch but do not taste appeal that the more that is there, the greater we desire that which we shall not have? Because that forbidden fruit is always presented at you as if tasting it will have no bad consequences. You see, tasting that forbidden fruit, trying to taste what you are not allowed to taste, it's risky. It's dangerous. It bears the threat of getting caught. And so it excites us and it brings drama and intrigue. This is all around us. That's what happens when sin is awakened or when it's backed into a corner. The more it gets exposed, the more ideas sin has, because the more it hears, "I can't have that," the more our sinful nature says, "But that's exactly what I want." And that's where the devil gets us. What's wrong with just one little taste? Did God really say, "But God knows you will be like Him"? That's exactly what it was. God said no. And it became an opportunity for the devil to say, "What's wrong with one little taste?" It becomes so alluring. There's such a promise of satisfaction and of fulfillment. Each of the Ten Commandments, that's why they address not only our outward manifestations of sin, but what lies at the root of it. And that's why we focus so much time and attention in our families and in the church talking about even the so-called little sins.
the ones that you and I think are just not that big of a deal. I'll give you an example from Scripture. King David, 2 Samuel 11, you know the story very well. He looked where he should not have looked. His look turned into lust. His lust turned into action. And once he had tasted the fruit of adultery, murdering Uriah was far more easily acceptable to his sinful heart. But that's not where 2 Samuel 11 begins. Not with a look. 2 Samuel 11 verse 1 tells us one very important thing about King David. At the time of the year when kings were at war, David was at home. Now, if that's all that chapter 11 told us about David, we'd say, what's the big deal? So he wasn't fighting. So he wasn't at home. And Satan, knowing that David was not at war when he was supposed to be, took an opportunity there to entice him with forbidden fruit. Because he wasn't where he was supposed to be. Our little sins, brothers and sisters, will present us with the possibilities of performing even greater ones. And it all happens gradually. You know this in your own life. We become desensitized to these things so much so that we come to a point in our lives and we look back and we say, I don't know how this happened, but somehow I don't have such a big deal with this like I used to. Because Satan just gradually wears us down. And our sins keep opening more and more doors. Look at all of this forbidden fruit. Isn't it pleasing to the eyes? And in our sinful nature, we answer and we say, yes, it is. But again, is this the fault of the law? Well, it's not. Paul says it himself in verse 12. The law is spiritual. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. It comes of the Spirit. But yet, as we compare ourselves to God's law, we find that the purity that the law requires is a purity that is not found in ourselves. We don't measure up. That perfect obedience, that perfect love that we're supposed to have, we don't measure up. And the Bible says in Galatians 3, verse 10, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.'" So we have to conclude where Paul concludes. And part of his conclusion is verse 24. "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I'm undone. My sin is exposed. I am shown to be by nature what I am by nature, even though I've hidden it. And all of the things that I have done to hide behind, these false fronts that I put up, God's law appears right through me. And He sees into my heart and my soul and my mind. And He sees right through my strength. And all the optimism that I've had about what I am falls flat. It's all foolish. It's all false. Mine is a broken heart." And if I were sitting where you're sitting this evening, I might simply just bow my head and look at my hands. To have my brokenness so exposed. And I can't do anything to save myself. To know that my sins are so grievous, and not just the ones that lie at the root, but how they manifest themselves, the ugliness of that. It leaves me in tatters. Does it leave you in tatters? Good. It ought to leave you in tatters. It ought to leave me in tatters. Because it tells us something very fundamental about how our God works and what our God is. You know why He does this? You know why He sends the law and shows us all of our brokenness? The answer might be unexpected. It's because of His mercy. Yeah, His mercy, really. For two reasons, very importantly. He exposed Israel's and Judah's sin in Jeremiah so He could call them back to repentance and faith while there was yet time. That's merciful. And He exposes our sins that He might also then turn us to call us to repentance while there is yet time. Because on the day of judgment, there will be no time. But also, it is merciful because God's law comes to us where we are, by nature, apart from Christ, so that God can show us the way to move from where we are to where we need to be. And that is tremendously merciful. Paul doesn't merely conclude with verse 24, you see. We all admit of God's law's right to condemn us all, but Paul is not finished at verse 24. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. You cannot keep perfect obedience to the law. Christ kept perfect obedience to the law. You cannot keep perfect love for God and your neighbor. Christ has kept perfect love for God and neighbor. You do not walk in the ways of God perfectly. Christ walks in perfect step with the Holy Spirit. You cannot cleanse yourself from your guilt or your shame. The blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed you from your guilt and your shame. You cannot buy yourself from the slavery to sin. Christ has paid the infinite price. You could not endure God's eternal wrath against your sin. Christ endured God's eternal wrath against your sin. Your sin and misery have been faced and answered once for all, and Christ took it for you on the cross. And He laid all of that to your account as if you had done it, as if you had been perfectly obedient, as if you had expressed perfect love. And we call that the imputation of Christ's righteousness. That's a phrase you need to know, brothers and sisters. It's not our righteousness, it's Christ's righteousness. We are prone by nature to hate God and our neighbor. And above that nature stands the grace of Christ. And yet the great wonder and treasure of the gospel isn't only how Jesus Christ accomplished all of this. It's also why. It's why Christ accomplished this. Romans 5, 7 through 8 says, "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And Isaiah 1, verse 18, "Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool." That's grace upon grace. By grace you have been saved. Boys and girls, never forget that. Never lose sight of that truth. By grace we have been saved. It's not of our works. And as much as our misery is exposed by the law, we're not left alone in that misery. Indeed, remember where we are. We just started the catechism. But we were asked the question last week, what must you know? What three things must you know to enjoy this comfort? And the first thing that we must know is how great our sin and misery are. We have to know this. We have to confess this. This needs to be part of our living. Because it turns us to confess Christ, it turns us to repent, it turns us to faith, it turns us away from ourselves and our own self-righteousness, and it points us to the righteousness of Christ. You're not owned by your misery, brothers and sisters. You don't belong to it. You belong to Jesus Christ. And that comfort, the grace of Jesus Christ, belonging to Him, body and soul, life and death, that is the only comfort that can carry you as members of the church in your journey to the promised land. And that's where you're going. By God's grace. By grace you have been saved. Oh, the law may condemn. The law may expose. Christ saves. Because Christ has achieved. Christ has done in our place what we could not do. And set us free from that condemnation that we may now live for Him. Amen. Let's pray.
Father in heaven and gracious God, we thank you for your mercy in sending your law, giving it to us in your word, exposing our sin and our brokenness, our misery. And it runs deep. And sometimes it goes unnoticed by us. But in your mercy, Father, you have not left us in tatters and in our brokenness. And you have not left us in our sin and misery. But you have answered it all in the cross of Jesus Christ. And given us the Holy Spirit to work holiness, your holiness in our lives. And the righteousness of Christ, that even the consequences have been mercifully reduced. The consequences have been mercifully removed in some cases. For you will not let us be overcome by our sin and misery, because you have made us to belong to Jesus Christ. We thank you for this knowledge. We thank you for the humility it calls us to. We thank you for your mercy. And as we, as people of God, study your word and desire to grow, may you give us keener senses to see our sin and misery where it is and how it's manifesting, that we may confess these things before you and strive with your Spirit to discontinue, to cease and desist from our sinful behavior and the consequences. May that sin, that forbidden fruit which lies before us, not look so enticing anymore. Help us to see through it, to see that there are severe consequences for these things. And that while the path of obedience is not always immediately as pleasurable, it is by far the only way to bring glory to your name, which ought to be our greatest desire. May you work that desire in our hearts more and more. But for all of this, Father, we need your grace. We need your grace daily, continually upon us. May you be pleased to send us such a gift. May you continue to strive with us and be long-suffering and work in our hearts unto your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.